Now, today we're going to be talking, as Laurel said, from Luke chapter 18. And one of the big subjects that comes up into this is pride. So I thought I would start with a little story about pride. And that is, the other day, Mitch and I were playing board games with a friend. And you wouldn't believe the pride that Mitch had in this game, okay? Because I was obviously right in the way I interpreted the rule, okay? And I would have won the game, but he just wouldn't back down, you know? And I came to him humbly and said, Mitch, clearly I humbly think that I might be right here. But he just, his pride was so gigantic, okay? So I didn't realize he was going to be here this morning. This is more embarrassing now, you know, but hopefully he's humble enough to come up and confess after the sermon, and we'll pray for him and all these things. No, but really, you know, in all seriousness, the funny thing was we had a friend over the first time. Me and Mitch got so caught up in this game. We had this huge argument and stuff like that. And as I said, his pride really got in the way. So it's funny how even in the smallest things in life, you know, your own winning or status or something like that can be on the line. And we're going to look at that a bit today. So we're looking at really what is a large section of Luke's gospel. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 18, and we're going all the way from verses 9 to 43. Okay, so I will have stuff on the screen. I'm going to split it up into sections, but if you'd like to have your Bible open, I definitely recommend bringing it to that passage. It'll help you track it. We're going to go through that whole thing bit section by section. And I really argued for all this whole section to be together because I think that there's an inherent flow and logic to these stories that links them all together. And there's really like five small sections there. Your Bible should have headings for them. And it makes up this awesome portion of Luke. I just love this section, and we'll look at it bit by bit. You know, one of my big passions is to try to say, when these writers, like when the different gospel writers, you know, there's four gospels and they're different. You know, and they're not different because they don't understand, you know, what are the facts and what really happened. But they're different because they're different people expressing the story in different ways. Okay, they're putting it together. They're true to who Christ was, but each person has their own bent. And Luke is an evangelist, okay? Like that is his heart 100%. So he wants to tell us this story in a way that highlights all these things about outsiders and how we can reach them and how we can stop from blocking the way for outsiders. So he has this logic here, and I want to show you that. The first story that we're going to look at is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, every single one of these stories, if you've been to church for any significant amount of time, are going to be super familiar to you, okay? But hopefully, as I put them together, that's what's going to mess with what you've always thought, okay? So hopefully it'll be fresh and new to you. So to begin with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we're looking at verses 9 to 14 there. And so I'm going to read it out. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, what I want to do here, because I got a large section, I mean, I'm going to be missing things and stuff like that, but I'm going to just highlight certain portions, okay? So what I want to do with this parable is I just want to focus on one word in particular. It's the word spoken by the tax collector, and that word is mercy. You see, as we all know, the New Testament is not originally written in English. Okay, despite some of the pictures of Jesus with blonde hair and stuff, he didn't speak English as his first language. Well, truthfully, he didn't even speak Greek as his first language, but the New Testament's written in Greek, so these words, you know, when we're translating them, we're trying to bring out the meaning there, and they translated it as mercy. But the Greek word is, it's not that it's not mercy, it's just kind of bigger than that. Okay, so I want to explain this a little bit. The word's bigger than mercy in the sense that what the tax collector is really asking God to do is he's saying, God, I need you to do something about my sin. It could be translated as something like, God, make a sacrifice for me. I'm a sinner. You see, the point of that is that he's not coming to the temple with his sacrifice to say, you know, I can sacrifice and atone for this. Or there's some sacrifice that I could bring that could make up for this. Okay, what he's coming to the temple with is he's coming to the temple with nothing, and he's saying, God, the only possible thing that could make up for what I've done in my life is that you would have to sacrifice for me. That is the level of mercy that he's asking for. He knows that there's nothing he can possibly do to make up for the wrong he's done. No sacrifice to erase sins. He can't do a bunch of good deeds to make up for his bad deeds. He's saying that there is no hope unless God would intervene on his behalf. The only possible solution is for God to solve the problem wholly and completely based on God's own mercy. Very quickly in this story, it challenges me, and I hope it challenges you to think, just what are you counting on? You know, as you come to church, as you come to a gathering like this, and every one of us comes with sin, and we have to ask ourselves, what am I counting on to get me through this? Am I bringing something? Or is there something that I need to ask God to do for me? You see, that's the difference with the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee counts on goodness to get him through, while the tax collector only counts on mercy. Immediately, these things are worlds apart. Now, I just want to bring this down to our daily lives here. Is we all know that in the church, we are concerned with holiness. Right? Am I right in this? Holiness is a big thing, okay? And rightfully so, because it's so incredibly important. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The word holiness at its root, it just means different. Okay, it means different. It means at the heart of it that as the church, we want to show the world a different way to live and a different way to be. Again, holiness is a wonderful idea. It's important. It's extremely important. It's actually, holiness is really at the heart of the gospel. It's not something that we can do away with. Okay? This is a huge part of our calling. The problem is that oftentimes our goodness and our holiness, they're not really holy at all. Our holiness sometimes is not different in the way that God is different. Because we can get so easily caught up in a holiness that looks down on others. Okay, I was chatting with a buddy the other day. This is a perfect example. Okay, do you guys know what a Freudian slip is? Are you familiar with this? That's like when you accidentally say something and it just rings true. Okay, so I was talking to this buddy the other day and he was saying to me, oh man, I'm getting kind of judgmental lately. You know, I'm just finding it seep into me. And I don't know, I think I'm becoming too Christian. Okay? You hear that? That's like a Freudian slip, okay? Now, you could just, oh, no, you're wrong. But the thing is, isn't there something kind of true to that? That it's so easy to slip into this. And I thought, you know, that's so right. It's so right that can be a tendency that we can have where we can be the people who say, oh yeah, I'm really Christian. That guy's wrong. You know, like Mitch was in that game. And we can get so caught up in this form of goodness that we busy our lives with policing others to the point that all we're looking for is someone else's mistake. You know, like the moral police of the universe kind of thing where you come flying in there. Hey, did you see that thing? Well, this person did this. You know, and it's easy to do that. I find it so tempting. And one of the things is like, for example, okay, maybe you got your money situation together, but that guy doesn't, you know? And you look down, oh, you might want to get that together, my friend. Or other people don't know how to handle their marriage very well, right? But I do. And the person better start thinking about how they should love their wife better, how they should take care of their man, or something like this. Or the craziest one is this. I don't even have kids, okay? But I know how to parent, okay? And I've seen your kids, and I'm just joking. Okay, but it all depends on these things. You know, maybe your kids are too loud or something for me, or they're too quiet or whatever, okay? And it's so easy to start policing other people and comparing. And at the end of the day, we can get in that temptation where we stand tall in our area of strength, beaming with pride that we're nothing like that person. You know, we have it figured out. I mean, until maybe time goes on and something happens, but this is one of the prime examples to me, okay? This is going to probably sound super political. I don't mean it to sound political, okay? I'm just using an example, so don't come beat me up afterwards. But this is the thing, okay? I don't know how to say this other than money's big in Grand Prairie, okay? There's some people up here, that's the only reason why they live here, because they can't stand it. They say it's a hole, it's ugly, and all these things, and it's all about money, okay? I, for one, am not like those people, okay? I shun them. But money's a huge thing here, okay, in an oil town. You know what comes with lots of money, though? Lots of debt. That's another thing that's huge here. Kind of behind the scenes. We don't always talk about it. But if you don't have debt in Grand Prairie, that can become an enormous sense of pride. It just can be, okay? Now, what about those who find themselves under the crushing weight of debt? Now, let me just give you a small example. I had a friend who tried to, he wanted to consolidate his loan, okay? Because they had like $20,000 in debt. Okay, you know, just the sucky kind of debt isn't going to do you any good or anything. $20,000. They went to consolidate this thing, went to the banker, said, you know, I want to consolidate this. The banker laughed in their face and said, what are you talking about? You have $20,000 in debt. That's nothing. We don't consolidate that kind of thing. To which this person said, what? How much debt do you need before it gets consolidated? She said, if you had $120,000 in debt, we might consolidate it. To which he said, who on earth has $120,000 in debt? And she said, everyone. Okay? So this is a real life thing here. So what about this huge percentage of the population that is under crushing debt? Okay, because this banker's saying that's just the way it is. People are under crushing debt. So you ask yourself now two questions. Number one, this is serious, okay? So you got to ask your heart. How do you think, you ask your heart, that those people got in that situation? Okay, how do you think they got there? Number two, should you do anything to get them out of it? I think the most common response that swells up in my heart, God help me, is that people who are in debt are there for one reason, because they deserve to be. Because they made mistakes and got themselves into a sucky situation. Okay, it's like digging your own grave there. Okay? That's what normally swells up in my heart, is I think, well, shit, that's what happens if you make bad decisions. People are foolish with their money. They should have made different choices. And then number two, should I get them out of it? Heck no, I shouldn't get them out of it. How else are people going to learn their cause and effect lessons of life if I'm bailing them out all the time? Right? Well, I get you out of it. Oh, yeah. Let me get you out of this thing so you can dig your hole again. Right? They got to suffer the consequences of their choices. And then if we have mercy on them, based on no merit of theirs, they're just going to put themselves right back in debt. Okay? You ever heard anything like this? You ever been anywhere like this? Okay? Don't raise your hands. Okay? Otherwise, people will know. So, surely, the right thing to do, the only Christian thing to do in this situation is obvious. These people have to prove that they will never accumulate debt again. Okay? And sign a document saying that. And then we would wisely help them, you know, move forward in life. And of course, who's going to make them that way, right? Like, who's going to get people to the point of where they never get in debt ever again? Well, I'll tell you who it's going to be. It's going to be people like me, okay? Because I know how to do it, and I can come in with a big lecture and everything, and this is how you handle your money, you know, and I'll make sure you won't be there. And let me tell you, I know I'm not the only one that acts this way or feels this way, because I work with young adults, right? And these kids, they talk to me about what's going on in their life, because I mean, they say things to me that they're not going to say to their parents and stuff like that. And you wouldn't believe how many young people have bruises on their heart from the verbal beatings that they get from not correctly handling their money. Now, that's not just from their parents, right? It's just from anybody who they say, they finally get up the courage to say, hey, listen, I got myself in this really bad spot. Could I get some help? Boom. Big lecture. Right? Sure, there's mercy. People help. And then there's this rod attached to it, just so you know this was wrong. See, the reason why I'm using this picture is because this is exactly like the Pharisee. Now, this is why I really want to bring this home, okay? Because I need it to relate to our lives. All you got to ask yourself is this: what if God treated you like that? Okay, because that whole bumper sticker, like, what would Jesus do and all this kind of stuff, at the end of the day, all you're saying is, what if God treated me like that? That's a good test for everything, okay? Because the gospel sometimes gets way over here, and then how we deal with our lives or our money or what we're going to do in a lecture sure as heck has nothing to do with it, okay? So what if God treated you like that? This is where I want to push this thing. The native language of Jesus was Aramaic. Okay, so it wasn't Greek or anything like that. It's called Aramaic. In Aramaic, there is one word for debt. Okay? That word for debt is sin. Okay? And there's one word for sin, and that word is debt. You hear what I'm saying? So in Jesus' mother tongue, sin and debt are the same word. There's only one word, sin and debt. That is the same word. You speak that Aramaic word, you mean sin and debt. So if we take that, then what we're hearing in the Gospels is that the Bible tells us that every one of us is in debt. All of us have sinned, right? People quote that all the time. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in debt. Therefore, and it's not just like a little bit of debt. Hey, we're talking deep, deep debt where there is no way out. There's no excuses either, because the thing is, we did it. You can't, oh, it was just in a bad spot in life. No, we did it. We've been foolish. We've been wasteful with what we have in our lives, and we haven't learned our lesson. The only hope we have in the world is for someone to freely and completely pay our debt out of sheer mercy. That is the one and the only option. And the point of this story is that's what the tax collector of all people, right? What an irony. That's what the tax collector is crying out in the parable. He's saying, God, pay my debt. I can't do it. He gets down because he says, I know I don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it. He's wasted his life. And Jesus is saying, lo and behold, the crazy thing is, the point of the story is that God does it. He does it. He's willing to pay the debt. All the while, you got to imagine, these two guys come up to the temple. They're obviously together. They're not far apart. Okay, I just think of them as they're right side by side. One guy's standing, one guy's laying on the ground. And they come up to this prayer time, and there is a good guy, okay? The Pharisee is a legitimate good guy. When you hear the things he's saying, he's a really great guy. And he's standing up, and he's proud of this thing. And I mean, rightfully so, okay? But he's God's child. He's the one who does understand. And he's got it together. And he's beside this guy who has nothing together. And so this good and holy child of God, he's so good that he has no mercy. He has no mercy at all. He forgot a time when he was low. Listen, folks, I want to say that isn't holiness. It's never been holiness. Holiness that looks down can never be holiness. Because holiness means being different. Different in being like God. Holiness always, always lifts people up, even if they don't deserve it. Because that is the holiness of our different God. There's no God like him. Now, I want to move on to the second story, okay? Because we're going to be tying these things together. So when I finish this, now, don't let that go. Okay, now we're going to pull it from the second one. Okay, so keep that in your mind, what I'm saying here. Now, I just want to show you that all these events are tied together. It's a natural progression. You got to think of it like a movie, okay? So this next section now is going to show the natural the consequences of when we get holiness wrong and when towering pride become a part of our goodness, okay? So, Cam, we're looking at verses 15 to 17. I'm just going to read this out. Okay, so keep that first story in mind. One day, some parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But when the disciples saw this, they scolded the parents for bothering him. Then Jesus called for the children and said to the disciples, "Hey, let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, they won't even enter it." Now, we got to pull these things together. This one's going to be fairly quick, but oftentimes, you know, when we read the Bible, we just think factually, right? This is the way that history is. It's just, they're just telling the details of the event. So they're just recounting it. But it's more than that because Luke has purposefully put these events in order. Again, like I'm saying, to tell this narrative, right? To keep driving this point home. So immediately after the parable of the Pharisee who gets goodness and holiness wrong, people then start bringing, like, the words babies. Okay, these are really, really young kids. They're bringing babies to Jesus. Now, what's the response of the disciples? Just yell it out to me. What do they do? You look at that story and you think, what kind of maniacs are these people? Who did Jesus pick? You know, so I give a baby. You're like, get out of here. We don't need your babies. Right? I think and then I start looking down on them too. I think, who doesn't love babies? It's like people who don't love dogs. I have dogs, so I judge those people. Okay? Same kind of thing. But the point of the story isn't that, hey, these disciples just hate babies, okay? Because it's put in here, it's trying to bring logic out. It's saying when people come with nothing in their hands, when they have nothing to bring, what do God's own people, what are they going to do with them? And the temptation is to say, get the heck out of here. We can't be bothered with this insignificant, we can't be bothered with insignificant little people. Right? We're trying to do serious life change here. We're trying to make a difference here. We can't be bothered with this kind of thing. You see, this story is not just a matter of fact. It's a matter of illustration. When we get goodness and holiness wrong, it will keep little people out of the kingdom because we become a barricade to the king. Okay, so someone comes up, you can't understand what do they have to bring, right? Their whole life is just debt. It's just wrong, right? It's all just brokenness. And they come in and say, I want to join up this thing. Nope. All right, oh, you better clean that up first. You better get that thing figured out first, right? I don't know if you guys heard this, but I heard recently that Justin Bieber became a Christian. Okay, this one of these Hillsong churches. And you know what my first thought was? Yeah, right. That's ridiculous. Right? Almost like I don't even have any excitement towards it. Like, ooh, better show his life to be a lot different before he starts claiming those kinds of things. Just like in the parable where the tax collector had nothing to give to God. Instead, again, the tax collector, what did he do? All he could do is ask, God, could you do it for me? So it is with these little babies. They have nothing to give. I think babies are an apt illustration here because their parents actually have to carry them over to be blessed. Right? The parents are packing them over. The kids can't go anywhere. And the disciples want none of it. But God loves it. He's like Jesus is saying, bring them on. I love to bless people for free. It's so important that we understand that God loves to bless those who cannot bless themselves. God loves to give to those with nothing that they themselves can give. God is mercy. And that's good news. I think when Jesus says, you know, we won't even enter the kingdom until we become like a child, oftentimes we kind of make that into this nice thing. Well, you know, kids are really good at jumping in the pool and all these things, right? But I think that what he means is that the only way in is mercy. It's not about some great quality that children have. These are babies. They can't do anything but receive. And that is the point. You only come into the kingdom by the mercy of God. The way I like to say that is this. Goodness can't get you into the kingdom. Okay? Goodness can't get you into the kingdom. And what I think of that is I'm like, hallelujah! Goodness can't get you into the kingdom. Right? Praise God! Goodness can't get you into the kingdom. Thank God goodness can't get you into the kingdom. I love it. It's amazing news. You got to tell your soul this goodness can't get me into the kingdom. Why? Because it means, this literally is what it means, that there's not a single person in the world that needs to be left out of the kingdom. You see that? Because goodness can't get you in. Mercy can get you in. There is not a person that you know that's in your family, like my father, that's in your workplace. There is no one that can't get into the kingdom. This is the best news ever. Because it's mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. I just pray that God will show us that the doors to his kingdom are open. He's saying, let the little people come in. Let those with nothing to offer come in. Let the helpless and undeserving come in and let them be blessed by the God who's rich in mercy. Let me ask you this. Does the gospel that you believe in, let those with nothing to give come in? Do you believe in that? Or is there something about the way that you're doing things, living your life, that pushes out little people that have nothing that they could bring to get them in there? Are we pushing away little children? Keep these things in your mind. We're going to keep going. We'll move on to the story of the rich young ruler. You heard the story a million times. Okay, I'm going to read this thing out. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. The man replied, well, I've carefully obeyed all these commandments since I was young. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, there's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. But when the man heard this, he became sad because he was very rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this said, then who in the world could be saved? He replied, what's impossible for people is possible with God. Peter said, well, we've left our homes to follow you. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. That's the end of it. Now, quickly, this familiar story begins with a good and wealthy guy coming to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the weird thing about this story, okay, you just read it naturally and you'll see this weird thing, is that Jesus instantly responds with, well, why do you call me good? You know, no one's good but God. My natural instinct in that is to say, Jesus, can you please calm down? Because isn't the guy just trying to be polite? Good teacher. Oh, you know, what the heck's going on here? But why does Jesus lead with that? I think it's because, again, you got to think all these stories are connected. Okay, so he hasn't forgotten the first story about the Pharisee. And so Jesus is concerned with what people mean when they say good. What do you mean by goodness? He knows that people have gotten goodness wrong, so he immediately goes straight for the guy's heart. It's like him saying this. He says, pal, if you think this whole thing is about the size of your goodness, then you've gotten it wrong. No one is good but God, end of story. And he cuts the guy off on his path, on the trajectory he's moving. And of course, they talk more about goodness and the law, and the rich man's done it all, no surprise. And Jesus basically just tests his motive. He says, he's asking, really, he's probing the guy, saying, why does he do good? For show? To be above others? Or is he seeking to bless and to serve others? So he simply tests it, and he says, just give up your wealth and give it to the poor, right? If you're a law person, then you just want to do good. In other words, do goodness in a way where you do not come out on top, but where it costs you, where you have to step down and lose something. You'll find out if it's real goodness, right? That's the test of goodness. If my being good is all about self-advancement, it's a show. But at the end of the day, I think this is true. When goodness costs my wallet or my pride or my reputation, I'll find out if my goodness is like God's, like the God we find in Jesus. Why is that true? Because here's God's goodness. As we follow Christ, he reveals to us the God who gives up his pride. He gives up his reputation. He'll give up his life to die alone for the sake of you and I. That's goodness. That's God's goodness. So the rich man walks away sad. Listen, it's not all about wealth. Jesus doesn't say to every single person, give up all your wealth. Okay? So don't get caught up on that thing. Because what he's concerned with is he wants to produce in us a goodness that is like God. Not to make you look good, but to be like God. So what does your goodness look like? Right, let me give you a small example here. Recently, Jen and I, we started doing, what's that thing like you used to give to kids where you divvy it out to them every week and then they save it up or whatever? Allowance, right? Okay, yeah, like a budget. So we did like this allowance thing, okay? So I got my allowance, which is awesome. Until then, I'm like, what if I was supposed to give something out of that? I'm like, I wouldn't do that. Take it out of like the general account, you know? But this is my allowance. You know, and I'm thinking about this thing and, oh, man, we never really had the yours and mine kind of thing. Now I'm like Golem, you know. It's mine. But I got to think about that. If it's going to touch my allowance, I'll find out if it's goodness. Let's keep going. Story 4. verse 31, Jesus, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. This is the one that Laurel talked about, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words were hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. There you go. That's it. Now, you see, if you're tracking, are you guys tracking with me some of this big picture logic here? Give me like a amen or something quietly, okay? Okay, so you're following with me here, okay? So I'm telling you, if you're following with me, this story right here, like what's happened, it just makes all the sense in the world that it's come next. Okay, it makes all the sense in the world that Jesus' next thing is he's going to predict his death. He's predicting the shape of his ministry, okay? Because as I was just saying, he's revealing true goodness and holiness to people. And so it's the shape of things, right? And the disciples, they don't know what the heck he's talking about. It's like, what? What does that have to do with anything? Why would you go and die? Right? We're trying to change things, not lose and be defeated. Okay? They can't understand the kind of goodness that goes to die. A goodness that would give everything for the sake of another that could never deserve it. Hey, they don't understand. If you want to know how much disciples don't understand, just track the gospel and ask yourself, how many times do they ask the question, which one of us is the greatest? And when do they ask it? It's like every 3 seconds they're asking that question, right? It feels like Jesus is hanging on the cross and they're still asking that question. You know, it's madness because they don't see the shape of things. So it's like us. They don't understand the goodness of God. A God who Jesus says, he hasn't done it yet, but at this time he's saying, a God who will be mocked, a God who will be insulted and spit upon and flogged and killed. Listen, it doesn't matter how long you've been going to church for, okay? If you're new or you're the oldest person of all time, okay? You can still wonder if God loves you. This is why I'm always harping on this thing, because we it just doesn't sink into us, and I wanted to let it sink in. The God that we talk about as Christians, like people are always saying he knows everything, that means that he knows you. He knows you. He knows every wrong you've done. He knows every wrong you will do. He does. You cannot hide it. He sees it in its grimy detail. Okay? Every single thing that you don't want him to know. And knowing this, knowing it all, what he does is he puts skin on himself. So he feels emotionally. He has, you know, physical receptors and all these things, okay? He becomes fully human. And he has that skin flogged. And, you know, you watch Passion of the Christ or something, you'll see how painful that is. He puts on a crown, only to have that crown be a crown of thorns. He speaks blessing everywhere, only to have insults hurled back in his bleeding face. You see, the God of holiness and splendor takes spit, continuous spit in his face to be degraded again and again. And we need to get this thing that he does it for you. He does that for you. He is glad to do it for you. As Christian people, that's what needs to break into our heart, to break into our very soul, that we are loved by a God that would rather shame himself than shame you. He would never do that. You see, this is the thing that, I mean, Alan's talked about this. I love that blowing up watermelon thing, right? I've tried to get off this topic, but Luke won't let us. So listen, the more we try and deserve it, it will dissolve in our hands. You can't deserve it. It's impossible. It is impossible. We need to instead give it out to those who don't deserve it. Okay? This is the Pharisee in me, okay? Because me and Alan talked about this, like he's better than me and all these kinds of things, okay? So he's got his own thing to deal with. I've never been a good person. Okay? So it's easy for me to take the side of the sinner. But I'll tell you what I do. When I'm caught in sin, I try and dig my way out of it. again and again and again. Say, well, maybe if I don't do it for this long, or, you know, maybe if I beat myself up hard enough or think I'm a terrible person and degrade myself, then it's going to work. Okay, that is the Pharisee. And so if people come into my life and they see that, and they're sinners too, are they going to say, wow, this is awesome? They're going to say, I don't want to be anywhere near that. Right? I don't want to constantly feel bad about myself. This is one of the reasons why people become atheists, because they just want to get rid of this God finally so they can be okay for a second, you know, instead of having this fear. But it's because people like me won't live in the mercy and just know I can't deserve this thing. Last story. This is the story of the blind beggar. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus the Nazarene was going by. So he began shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, the people in front yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped. And he ordered that the man be brought to him. As the man came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, he said, I want to see. Then Jesus said, all right, receive your sight. Your faith's healed you. Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus, praising God, and all who saw it praised God too. Just connect all these stories together here. Again, this story tells us what happens when we get goodness and holiness wrong. When we think it's all about deserving and earning and us being above others. After all of the teaching and Jesus saying he will die for those who could never deserve it, the disciples don't get it, much like us. And so a blind man who, I mean, you guys have heard this before, everyone in that world would have seen him as a sinner, getting what he deserved. And he cries out. Okay, this guy cries out uncomfortably, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You notice how much that sounds like the tax collector in the first story? Now just think about that, right? God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And what's the response of the disciples? Like it says the front of the crowd, but really it's the disciples. You see the response there? What do they say? Did you guys get it? Like, essentially, they're just like, shut up. Right? We don't need this stuff disturbing us. My thing is this. When are we going to get it? The whole world's filled with people who have sinned. Hey, part of the narrative that I always heard growing up is that, you know, the thing is, everyone thinks that they're good. That's the big thing, so we just need to go and confront them, you know? Like, you're a bad person, you know, and try and get them into the kingdom this way. I'm telling you. Maybe that's true. I've never met that person. Maybe the people that I know, maybe it's just people my age where I was whining about stuff. Everyone thinks that they're terrible, no good, rotten something that'll never please their parents. And I don't think beating them over the head and that they're sinning is going to help. Because the whole world's filled with people who have sinned. The whole world is filled with people who need mercy. And they can't deserve it. And before we stand tall above them wanting to give them a lecture on all that they've done wrong, we got to think, oh, is that going to push them away? It's so easy to say, get out of here, clean yourself up, come back presentable, get your act together, and then come and ask for help. You know, get your finances in order, and then I'll reach into my wallet and help you with your debt. Or prove, listen, I'll have a relationship with you. I will. Just prove you'll never sin again. You're never going to hurt me. You make sure you're never going to hurt me. Boom, we're going to start having a relationship again because I'll totally forgive you, right? I'm going to totally forgive you then. And then they walk away sad because they got no other chance. But not this man. When the disciples said, shut up, he just yelled louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out for mercy because it was his only hope. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what he got? That guy got to see. There's only one cry in the whole world that really matters, and it's the cry of the sinner. It's the cry of the blind, and it's the cry of those with nothing to give, but only come to be blessed. It's this cry: Jesus, Son of David, God of the cross, have mercy on me. And to all those who will cry out, to those who won't shut up, right? Even when people say, shut up, we don't need you disturbing this place. To all those who won't shut up, who won't relent in asking this God's giving. He's giving out mercy and he's doing it for free. Paul actually says in Ephesians, you know, there's this thing where he says God's rich in mercy. He's not just kind of rich, okay? He's got storehouses full of mercy. He's got banks full of mercy. He's got more mercy than people have debt in Grand Prairie. He has so much mercy. You got to understand this, okay? He can't run out of mercy. He can't run out of mercy. That's how rich he is. Think about that. Let that sink in. He can't run out of mercy. You don't need to try to fix your life for him to love you. You don't need to try and figure it out on your own and be self-sufficient. You don't need to do more penance or more sacrifices. You don't need to think, if I pray more, he's going to love me more. Or if I read my Bible more, it can erase all of my mistakes. Every time we live off of anything but God's mercy, we tell the whole world that they have to be good enough to earn this. And we push sinners who know they can't do it, we push them away. Every time we make the size of our goodness the focus, we tell these little children of the world that have nothing to offer Jesus that he would never bless them for free. Every time we make goodness about our own self-importance, we push people away whose only chance is to cry out on the side of the road for someone to come by who is rich in mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Grant us to see. What I'm going to do today, Alan sometimes does this, never do this thing, and I don't know why, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Alan to go to the back, okay, and he can pray for people, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to get him to pray for me, okay, because I grew up a young Presbyterian boy and all this, and when I'm in worship, the hardest thing for me is, like, I'm always worrying about what everyone else thinks, right? What if I raise my hands? I look like a crazy person or something, you know, or heaven forbid, I fall on the ground and start crying or something like that. But at the end of the day, I think this is what worship looks like, right? It looks like a guy on the side of the road that won't stop crying out to the only one that can save him. Okay, and I'm not judging you what you got to do, but I need prayer for this because I want to love Jesus more than anything. And I want to begin to change on this stuff. Now, I mean, Alan knows I'm like one of the worst for just beating myself up for my sins all the time. And at the end of the day, I want to see. I want to see who God is and what he thinks about me. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to do that. And if you have it in your heart, you know, where you think, I need God's mercy on me, then you come back and you get prayer too, okay? But I want to say this. If you don't ask for it, if this guy would have just said, God, Jesus, can you have mercy on me? And then they say, shut up. He says, okay. He would never have got it. He would never have seen. Okay? So I just want to urge you, us people that have faith in Christ, do not relent. Don't relent. Okay? We need to be crazy people that love this God's mercy and will not shut up about it. Amen. I would just like to say a quick prayer. God, I just want to thank you I as I thought about this, I just can't believe that you would love somebody like me. And that you're glad to do it. And the worst part is, I'm not only a sinner, but I'm also a Pharisee. I don't only do the wrong, but I judge others. And Jesus, Son of David, you're my only hope. That you would have mercy on a poor guy like me. And God, when I receive it, and when you put me together, and when, thank God, there's some goodness that comes out the other side, I pray that it won't tower above others, but it'll bow down to bless. Thank you, God. Amen.